the last month and a half or so, we've been going through the story of Abraham, talking about lessons in faith from Abraham, the kind of paradigm of faith. This week is a particularly difficult lesson, so I definitely want to pray into this as we hear this moment from the life of Abraham. But before we do that, just a note about translations. Sometimes I talk a little bit around here about the difference between Bible translations. This week is one of those weeks that matters. So if you're following along this morning, I'd encourage you, if you are not reading a New Revised Standard Bible, if that's not your version, to follow on the screen sheet. This version of the Bible is a little bit more literal, and I think there's some places where that really matters in this text. So that's just a kind of word of encouragement to follow this version this morning. Let's pray as we approach God's word. New Revised Standard Version. It's at the top under the text name. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your word isn't always easy because life isn't always easy either. And we thank you that you're honest about that. We pray that you would give us courage to wrestle with you and the hard places in your word. For the sake of our lives and for the sake of the lives of this world you long to bless. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I feel like before I do anything to touch this morning's story, I probably need to say a word or two to those of you who were about ready to bolt for the door after the second verse of the scripture reading. This story is an example of what some people call the Bible's texts of terror. Stories in the Bible that make modern people sort of instinctively reel back in horror. A lot of scholars would tell you that this passage is, many consider, perhaps the most difficult in the Bible to understand. There's likely nothing I can say or do this morning that will make this story palatable to some of you. So I just want to name that and say that's okay. Like, the Bible does not require that you approve of every story it tells. What it does require of you as a Christian is that you show up, you let it have its say, and that you take the time to wrestle with it for a while. The other thing that I would say that I've learned as a student of the Bible is that understanding texts is a lot like understanding people, in that it doesn't require you to agree, but it does require that you suspend your judgments long enough to really hear what the other person is trying to say to you. So that's my word of encouragement to you as we wrestle with this together today. So this story in Genesis 22 begins with a crucial phrase that you didn't hear in the scripture reading, but you'll see in the version in your bulletin. It begins with the phrase, after these things. And that's important because to have any hope of understanding this story and what it's trying to communicate, you need to know what are all these things that came beforehand that kind of set the context of this story up. This story this morning occurs near the very end of Abraham's life. By this point, Abraham has journeyed with God across empires and across decades. He's collected all of these divine promises, and he's seen a lot of the promises beginning to be fulfilled in the birth of not one, but two sons. Abraham has seen his input impact God's decision about what to do with the city of Sodom. He's seen God answer his prayers for healing for the barren Philistines. In other words, this relationship between Abraham and God has a lot of history going behind it. This isn't just coming at the beginning of his journey. This is coming at the point where he and God have traveled a whole lot of miles together. And this latest chapter in Abraham's life has not been particularly easy. Abraham had had a son by a concubine named Hagar, and he had once planned on making that son his heir. But many years after that first son was born, Abraham's wife, Sarah, has another son, Isaac, the one through whom all of God's promises are supposed to come. And Sarah insists that the older son and his mother be sent away. And Abraham is grieved about that demand because, one, he really cares about his oldest son, and two, it never hurts to have a spare heir in case something goes bad. But God tells Abraham to let that older son go. So Abraham sends him off, and he watches him disappear over the horizon, likely never to be seen again. That's what happened in the previous chapter. And now, once again, Abraham is down to one child on whom everything hangs. Every dream, every promise, the entire purpose of his life, and all of these decades of wandering. I mean, this is the situation that is on Abraham's mind when God comes to him in chapter 22 and inaugurates the most difficult test of his life. Now, the first thing to notice about this chapter is who it is that is showing up to talk to Abraham. God. Now, that might sound like, okay, yeah, obviously, but the book of Genesis actually has multiple names for God. In Genesis chapter 1, in that first creation account, we are introduced to Elohim. Elohim is the generic word for God, the God that flings galaxies into place with a word and hovers over watery darkness. Elohim is wrapped in power and a kind of endless mystery. And now, in Genesis 2, by contrast, we were introduced to Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is God's personal name. It's sort of like the first name of God. It's an intimate name for the one who breathed his own breath in human lungs and formed human bodies with mud in his own hands. So when your English Bible says that generic word God, what it's translating is the Hebrew Elohim. When your Bible says the word Lord in those tiny capital letters, have you ever noticed they're capitalized, tiny word Lord? That's where it is translating the personal name of God, Yahweh. So you can always tell the difference when you read in English. So six times in the life of Abraham, six times in the course of these sermons we've been doing the last few weeks, God has come to visit Abraham. And each one of the six times God has appeared, it is as Yahweh, the Lord, God's personal name. In chapter 12, it was Yahweh, the Lord, who called Abraham and told him to leave his home in exchange for this new promise of blessing. In chapter 15, it was Yahweh, the Lord, who comes and walks through blood to make a covenant with Abraham. It's Yahweh, the Lord, who comes to tell Abraham that his wife Sarah will have a child. It's the Lord who consults with Abraham over the fate of Sodom. But all at once, in Genesis 22, on the seventh and final visit, there is no sign of the intimate personal name. It's Elohim, it's God, who rumbles, "Take your son. You know, the only one you have left, thanks to me, the one that everything depends on, the one you love more than anything. Take him and sacrifice him on the altar at the place that I will show you." That sudden change in the naming pattern in the story signifies something important. What it tells you is that Abraham has just stumbled into something inexplicable. I mean, the Lord that he thought he knew so well, the Lord, Yahweh, who he'd walked with so closely for all of these years, has suddenly become an almost stranger. Speaking to Abraham across this vast chasm of distance. And it's telling that the phrasing of God's command to Abraham in chapter 22 is almost identical to God's initial call to Abraham in chapter 12. If you can remember back to when we started this series and looked at that first call, God had said to Abraham, "Leave your home, your country, sorry, your people too, and your father's house, and go to the land I will show you. Here in chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, your beloved son, and offer him on the mountain I will show you. We hear the echo in that rhythm. At the end of Abraham's life, like so often in the journey of faith, he finds himself back at the beginning. Abraham is invited to surrender for a second time in his life everything that he depends on for identity and meaning. But with one critical difference the second time. The first time, and in every encounter between Abraham and God since, there's been a challenge commanded by God that comes with a promise. Challenge, promise, challenge, promise. But here, the challenge just stands all naked and alone. Now, Abraham knows that it's Isaac and not any other child he might have in the future who God has promised to make the father of a new nation. Abraham knows that God does not desire child sacrifice, a practice that is totally abhorrent to Israel. Abraham knows that he has experienced God through the years as someone gracious and generous beyond his wildest expectations. But now, all of a sudden, he finds himself in darkness. And all of that stuff that he thought he knew for sure doesn't seem very clear anymore. I mean, the Lord that he knew so well, who he called his closest friend, has suddenly gone conspicuously silent. I mean, maybe even turned into an enemy force. I mean, perhaps some of you can identify with Abraham at this moment. I mean, perhaps you're someone who has experienced a long-time intimacy with God that one day, for no apparent reason, suddenly turns to darkness. Maybe you've been in the position of looking up at the sky and God suddenly seems like a stranger, and everything that you once thought you knew is suddenly called into question. I mean, Abraham is profoundly vulnerable here. What's at stake is not just his life, but every promise of God and the whole meaning and purpose of his existence. It could have all been for nothing. And he's facing this deep and aching question at the end of his life. I mean, does he really know this God who he's been journeying with for so long? Is God really worthy of his trust? I mean, is God really going to be faithful to bring this story of his all the way to completion? But Abraham is not the only one with questions. Abraham is not the only one in this story who is vulnerable. Since the beginning of Genesis, God has had this amazing plan to draw a broken creation back into its beautiful design. And when the flood, the kind of restart button, didn't work out, God made a decision to stake this entire project of global blessing and restoration on a single person. And God's plan to transform creation depends on this one man's willingness to learn, to move past all of those normal human patterns of fear and mistrust that have set people against God and against each other and torn the world apart since the beginning of creation. God has made God's self and God's entire plan for the world profoundly vulnerable to Abraham. And to be perfectly frank, God has some reason to feel uneasy about that decision. I mean, sure, Abraham has had some great moments, like when he interceded for Sodom, but not once, but twice, he has traded his wife and brought plagues down on other nations, all because of that same human toxic pattern of fear. So who exactly is Abraham? Is he who God thinks he is? Can he really be trusted as God has trusted him to grow past that pattern of fear? Will he see this journey with God through faithfully to the end? Or will he pocket the promises and run the first chance he gets? In chapter 22, verse 12, near the end of this story, God says to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear me." Now, we tend to gloss kind of past that statement as if God clearly knew all along. And God had a pretty darn good idea of who Abraham was at this point. But in the worldview of Genesis, God cannot know for certain what a free creature will do until that free creature makes a choice. I mean, that is part of the scandal of freedom, God experiencing time and the world with us. God is profoundly vulnerable to us, broken human creatures on whom God has staked the world's blessing. So these two longtime friends, God and Abraham, have both staked everything on each other, all of their plans for the future, everything that they hold dear. And now, when the lights go out, they are about to discover if what they thought they knew about each other is actually the truth. And Genesis understands that there is nothing quite as revealing of the character of a person as darkness. I mean, the paradox is that darkness strips us down and exposes us. At the edges of the map is where we find out who we really are and who others really are. We're bound to the ones who prove to have our back in the direst straits. Abraham and God are about to discover if that is the kind of relationship they really have. And it's really easy reading this story to project our own kind of modern thoughts and feelings onto Abraham, but it's important to look at what we're actually told. A few weeks ago when we started this series, I told you that I consider Abraham the kind of quintessentially ordinary human person. But it might just turn out that by this point in the story, Abraham is no longer ordinary. It's just possible that he has been transformed into something extraordinary by a lifelong journey in the presence of God. I mean, we have to hold that possibility in mind. And the first thing to notice about Abraham's response is that he doesn't panic. He doesn't have the bearing of a man who thinks he is being abused by a cruel and arbitrary God. He also does not have the bearing of a calloused and abusive father himself. When Isaac speaks to him, notice how Abraham responds. This is another key translation point here. When Isaac speaks to him, Abraham responds with the words, "Here I am." The exact same words he uses twice to respond to God. In other words, Abraham is just as attuned to the voice of his son as he is to the voice of God. And his basic thought process has to be understood exactly as he articulates it. He says, "God himself will provide the lamb, my son." I mean, Abraham is a guy who knows how to wrestle boldly with God. He's a person who knows how to protest the suffering of the innocent. We've seen him do it. We talked about it last week. But he doesn't do it here at the moment in his life when you'd most expect it. I mean, why not? Why doesn't he argue? It appears that after all these years, he's finally come to trust that God is just and gracious to the core of God's being. I mean, therefore, he reasons that one way or another, God must have a plan to provide in ways that I haven't seen yet. I mean, it's significant that Isaac doesn't argue or struggle with him here. His father's trust has actually engendered trust in the son. Together, they think, things might appear pretty bleak in this darkness, but where God makes a promise, the promise holds. I mean, and that is not to minimize in any way the difficulty of the test that Abraham is facing. He truly does not know what to expect once he gets on this mountain. But like any of us who have experienced darkness, when the dark falls, he can remember what he thought he knew of God before, but he can't feel the assurance of that truth anymore. I mean, there's no doubt that Abraham is in agony. But still, he keeps on walking. He keeps on moving forward, acting on the best of what he knew of God when the lights were on. In faith, he chooses to act as if he believed what he believed back in the light was true, as if God were going ahead of him, as if eventually the darkness was going to break and the truth would still be standing there right where he'd last seen it. I mean, in faith, Abraham chooses to act on the expectation that what he sees and what he hears and what he feels in this moment is not all there is to see and hear and feel. And that's exactly what happens by the end of the story. The darkness lifts as suddenly as it had fallen, and everything that Abraham thought he knew about God turns out to be true. God is faithful and generous and gracious and worthy of his trust. I mean, God's promises, he now knows, will be good no matter how many impossibilities seem stacked up against them. But when the darkness lifts, both Abraham and God also know something about Abraham. After all of these years of struggle, he's really been transformed. Finally, he's not controlled by his fears anymore. He is ready to trust God in the face of great danger, to act when he understands and he sees how the promise moves forward, and when he doesn't understand and when he can't see anything at all. And this story, I would argue, is not about a heartless man who's willing to kill his son. This is a story about a constantly fearful man who has finally learned to trust that God is committed to his good no matter what. I mean, if Isaac was the son of promise as God said he was, God would be faithful to that promise, even if it meant raising Isaac back from the dead. I mean, nothing was going to hold God back. Abraham was in pain. He was in great pain, but he wasn't hostage to fear anymore because he finally understood what the ultimate outcome of his story would be. It would be Isaac, the father of a great nation. It would be God, faithful to God's promises, forever and ever. And if it took an empty tomb to accomplish that, so be it. Sound like another Christian story we know? I mean, this is the unthinkable height of faith for which Abraham is called the father of faith. He believed if an empty tomb was necessary, that is exactly what God would do. And it's precisely because Abraham can trust God to keep God's promises, and because God can trust Abraham to stay on course and not be driven around by his fears anymore, that a whole new world of blessing is opened up. And the call from chapter 12 can finally be fulfilled. I mean, I think it's really dangerous as a preacher to try and overspeak the darkness or try and draw too many universal principles from its deep and holy mysteries. But I would simply make this observation, both from the story of Abraham and from my own experience of walking in places of darkness like this. I've learned the best thing we can do in places like this is not panic and keep on walking. Keep on walking in whatever direction we last saw God and heard God's voice. I've learned to trust that even when we cannot hear it, feel it, taste it, smell it, the truth remains and the darkness cannot move it or dissolve it. It's still there, whether we see it or not. And sooner or later, I've learned, the veil does lift, and I can see more clearly than ever before. Yes, God is the one who's faithful to me, always and forever. And knowing that, experiencing that, now I can strive in times of darkness to let my life speak back. Yes, I will be faithful too. Whatever comes, God, I will stick with you. I invite you just into a time of silent prayer, and then I'll pray for us. Lord, I imagine that here this morning, there are some of us who know exactly what Abraham's going through. We are entering or sitting in the midst of a space where everything we thought we knew suddenly seems uncertain, where the lights have gone out, and we remember what once seemed clear to us, but we wonder if that can really be trusted. Lord, we thank you for this reminder that darkness is not your absence, that you are near even when we can't see it, hear it, taste it. Lord, give us the courage to stay the course, to not be driven by our fears. Hold that memory of your faithfulness before us until we see it again with our eyes. Let our lives speak back to you. Come what may, we will remain. Teach us faithfulness as you are faithful. In the name of Jesus, who did not stay in a tomb forever, we pray. Amen.